We all need hope. It is hope that gets us through tough times, and it is hope that helps us survive today and go into tomorrow. I sometimes think about prisoners who are sentenced to long terms in the penitentiary and wonder, you know, how do they live from day to day under such difficult circumstances? And it seems that at least one of the elements is the hope of an appeal, or the hope of maybe a pardon, or the hope of a parole. It's the hope of getting out. And the same thing applies to people on the outside in terms of ill health or unemployment or family difficulties. We have this hope that we're going to get better. We have hope that we're going to get a job. We have hope that our family is going to get along better than it has in the past. And so one of the very best parts of the Christian religion is hope. Christianity is a religion of hope. Unlike many other religions in the world that are mostly religions of fear that constantly threaten, Christians are all about hope. Hope that God will see us through our current circumstances. Hope that God will turn things for good. Hope that God will give to us eternal life. It is this conviction that the best is yet to come, that the best is always future. That was particularly important to first century Christians. They were very few in number, and the severity of the persecution against them was continually growing. Many of them were killed simply because of their commitment to Jesus Christ. What was the word in the Greek language for witness became the word in our English language for martyr, because so many of them died as Christians. An astonishing thing happened. Martyrdom became one of the primary tools for recruitment and evangelism for new Christians. As unimaginable as that may seem, pagans watched the way Christians died with hope, that even in the face of a tortuous death, they were convinced that the best was yet to come. And they wanted what the Christians had. And so many converted to Jesus Christ. And so it's no wonder that St. Peter finishes his New Testament book with words of blessing and hope. He has already taught them and us these 19 powerful principles for success in tough times. And now he finishes up with his 20th and last, that the best is yet to come. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Most hope is circumstantial. That is, that we hope that things will get better, and if circumstances improve, then life will be the way we want it to be. So if we don't have a job, we hope that the economy will improve and we'll either get a job or a better job. If we have an undiagnosed illness, we hope that a physician will be able to figure out what it is. And if it's something unusual, that the pharmaceutical companies will be able to develop a product that will heal us. If we have a strained or a broken relationship, we go to see a counselor with the hope that the counselor will have the lock or the key that will unlock all of the difficulties and make things as they should be. But that's all circumstance. If the circumstances will change, then life will be good. Well, circumstantial hope is actually a very good thing. And for that, we are grateful, and it is an integral part of all of our lives. But what if the prognosis is grim? What if the changes are unlikely? What if instead of things getting better, they suddenly get worse? How do we then have hope? And the Christian answer is that our hope is not rooted in the switching of circumstances, but is rooted in God. That's why Peter starts this way. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore you. So Christian hope is not in good luck or in wishful thinking or positive predictions. Christian hope is based upon God, that we are convinced that God is real, that God is powerful, that God is good, and that God is engaged in our lives. Peter writes, God will himself do this. That is, he won't delegate it. He's not going to just set life on a spin, and that spin will somehow rub up against good luck, and then it'll get better. It is that God will personally engage, that he is aware of the details of our lives, and that he will customize the gifts that are necessary in order for good to result in whatever is happening. That is something I think that only Christians can fully understand, because only Christians have that level of confidence in God, that God is that directly engaged in our lives. In the first century, they were convinced that there were multiple gods and they were on top of Mount Olympus and that they were distant and largely disinterested. And now Christianity is teaching that God is personal and very interested in us. So interested that he is the God of all grace. Grace refers to gifts. There is another line in the Bible that says that every good and perfect gift comes from above, comes from God. That is, that God is generous and he is more than capable in his generosity of giving to us that individualized mix of whatever the presents are that we need for good and right within our lives. All of this leads to where God is really going, and that is, he wants us to be called to the eternal glory in Christ. It is to say that God has staked his entire future on the future of Jesus, and that he has committed that Jesus will not only triumph over death, but that he will ultimately triumph over sin, that he will rule the world, and that he will be justified and lifted up before all of creation and all of the universe. Jesus will look very good. He will defeat sin and Satan, and that we will then share in that. And that's the prospect, the promise that he has for us. I was just talking recently with a longtime Washington, D.C. political veteran who has observed the changing of political parties and legislators over multiple decades. And he said that one of the interesting things is the distribution of offices on Capitol Hill. That in the Capitol building, when the majority party changes, the best offices switch from one party to the other. And when one party has held those physical offices for a long time, many times the new party in control actually doesn't even, they have to ask for a map to find out what's actually there because they've never even been allowed to go there. The whole idea being that when people come into political power, they get the best of offices, they get powers of appointment to the courts and to ambassadorships, that they get access to money, invitations to international events, access to the press, all kinds of things that actually shape history. And when a candidate runs for office, it isn't just that that candidate is seeking individual election. It is also that that candidate is trying to help that party come into power and control. And candidates don't get elected by themselves. They need volunteers who will provide money and time and expertise. And there is an implied, if not an overt, promise that says, if you really get involved in this candidate's campaign, then you will share in the benefits of the victory. You'll have your representative in Washington. You may have access to that person's office. You may even get appointed to a government position or become the ambassador to some country. You will share in all of those things if your candidate wins. Well, that's the idea that is here being presented, that we have faith and confidence and trust in Jesus at a time when other people may simply say, you know, it seems unlikely that he is going to be able to be the victor that he has promised to be. But we believe in him. We trust in him. We vote for him. We follow him. And then we share with him the eternal glory in Christ, that we get in on Jesus' ultimate victory. And because God is who God is, that means then that we're guaranteed this, that God can pull this off. So our hope is in God. It's not in what will happen. It is in the God who will make those things happen. Now, that having been said, we can move on with Peter to the next logical step, and that is that while the basis of our hope is God, because of God, then we can have hope also in the very best outcomes that will result. Good things will happen. Although, first on his list is something none of us would probably choose to put there, and that is suffering. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you. So the Bible assumes that Christians will suffer. Oh, I know that there are some people who interpret the Bible in a selective way that says that life as a Christian should always be pleasurable and good and problem-free, and that if it is not that way, it is because we have deliberately chosen that which is bad and neglected the blessings of God. That is an inappropriate and sad reading of the Bible. The truth is that someone can be faithful to Jesus Christ and do everything right and still suffer anyway. Suffering is a normal part of the Christian experience. So how do we understand it? Well, I think we can look at it from a couple of different angles. One is we could survey everybody in this room, and in those interviews, every one of us could tell at least one, if not multiple, chapters of our biography filled with pain. Is a broken relationship or the death of a child or an illness that is chronic or a pain that will not go away or deep disappointment in the failure of a business, or every one of us has pain and suffering. And the sad part of it is that you don't have to be very old to have that written into your story. But then there's another angle, and that is when we compare with other people in our world of more than 6 billion today. We begin to recognize that what we consider to be poverty is prosperity in many cultures, that what we consider to be ill health would be better than what many people could expect in a lifetime, that what we consider long life is double the life expectancy of huge segments of the world's population. And then if we start comparing our situation that we call difficult to other people throughout history, it is an impossible comparison. For they could never have dreamed of what we experience that they would say is very good and we take for granted. So how do we understand all this? Well, we've understood it in terms of course, it's contextual. Of course, pain is pain in our situation. Pain is pain in our generation. Pain is pain in our biographies. And we all suffer. We all suffer. I had one of those watershed conversations with some Christians in China who suffered more than anything that I could even find words to express. Some of them were older. They had gone through Mao Zedong's Cultural Revolution. Some of them had been tortured. They had been in prison in despicable circumstances for year after year. They had lost family and possessions and everything. And I said, I was actually kind of embarrassed because who am I, as an American, to talk about suffering to people who have gone through these kinds of things? And this elderly Chinese man said something that just totally impressed me. He said, you know, in the Christian church here in China, we have an understanding that God always follows a difficult chapter in our stories with a good chapter, that war is followed by peace, that bad times are followed by good times, that illness is followed by health, that God intervenes and he brings that which is good after we have traveled through that which is bad. Now, I don't think that's a mathematical formula. I think there are obvious exceptions to that. And unfortunately, there are some people who have chapter after chapter in their stories that are chapters of suffering, and there are not particularly good ones that are in between. But I think that the principle is a consistent understanding with what is here expressed in 1 Peter 5:10. It is to say that the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, God will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. That's what God is doing. That's what God is planning for next. And that is verifiable in tens of thousands of illustrations and examples. Our hope is not in what will happen. Our hope is in the God who makes it happen. Now, if I were Peter, I would lay down my pen and I would call my book finished. He's taught us well. He's given us hope. And I think this is a good way to finish his book. Except probably Peter didn't actually write anything that we have studied over these 5 chapters and 5 months and 20 principles. The reason I say that is the New Testament book of 1 Peter is written in a high-quality Greek that would be typical of an educated person. And that's not who Peter was. He was a fisherman. Greek was not his first language. At best, his writing would be second rate. So somebody else must have written what we've been repeatedly saying came from Peter. Except we begin to understand that the common practice in the first century was to have a helper, an assistant, a secretary, someone who could, as an editor, put it together in a way that would be appropriate grammatically and in terms of spelling and to get this right. And that's apparently what Peter did. He had done it once before. The second book of the New Testament we call the Gospel according to St. Mark, and yet it is riddled with marks from Peter, Peter's stories, Peter's presence. And so we assume that Peter was a primary source to Mark, and that Mark was not there to see all these things himself, but that he actually wrote them down on paper. This time around, it wasn't Mark who was his assistant and writer, but a man named Silas. And Silas has written all of these 20 principles. The book is finished. It's ready to go off to be read. And Peter reaches over and he grabs the pen. And he says, wait a minute. Before we're done, I want to add a P.S. I want to put my own hand in my own words, in my own writing. And so he adds, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son, Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. And so, as Peter adds his final own personal thoughts, he lists names of those that he considers to be the best example of what it means to live Christianly in tough times. He says, look at Silas. Silas, the one who's been helping me write all this. He's a good example. You see, Silas, before working with Peter, worked with Paul. He traveled the Roman Empire with St. Paul as a missionary, and one of the places they went was in northern Greece to the city of Philippi, where a crowd turned ugly against them. It's recorded in Acts 16 that the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. And upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. He had been there. Silas had been stripped naked, beaten, shackled, and put in a prison and expected execution. You know what he did? He sang Christian hymns. He rejoiced in the midst of suffering far worse than probably any of us will ever experience. You know what God did? He sent an angel and an earthquake and set them free, and his jailer that night and his entire family became Christians. Yeah, Silas, he's a great example of everything Peter talked about, that it works. It's not just theory. This works. Example number 2 is this woman in Babylon. We today wish that her name was given. They probably knew immediately who it was. There are some who think that this was Peter's wife. She, by the way, is said by tradition to herself have become a martyr for Jesus Christ. Babylon was actually a town in Egypt settled by expatriate Jews, but some would say that maybe, probably, it was the city of Babylon, the capital of the great Babylonian Empire, and others who say, no, this is a nickname for the city of Rome. But regardless that we don't know exactly who she was or what town she lived in, it is impressive that he chooses a woman as his primary example. Because it was women who were often the strongest of all in the midst of the worst of situations and circumstances. And that's often been the case throughout history, that men sometimes with fickleness and weakness have been less than the best in terms of Christian faith, and it has been Christian women who have set the highest standard of all. And then Mark himself is a third good example. Peter refers to him as his son, and he may well have been his biological son. Mark was a common name in those days, and in all probability, it was the Mark who wrote the second gospel, who was also a co-writer with Peter. And he knew far more of the details of that story, but cites him as yet another, in this case, a younger example of someone who had hope and lived Christianly in tough times. But Peter has an expectation here that the list isn't finished. You almost sense that he doesn't want to lift the tip of the pen off of the parchment. He wants more names added. He wants our names added. And so he says to all of you, you can do this. You can live Christianly and faithfully. You can have hope regardless of the situation. Just stand fast. And then he says, and don't do it alone. Because the solidarity of Christians is a powerful gift from God in the midst of difficult times. So he says, greet one another with a kiss. That was the typical form of greeting by first century Christians. It was an expression of their love for one another, that they were in this together. There are many places in the world where Christians still do this today. So I've been in numerous countries where you come into a church service and they kiss you on one side, they kiss you on the other side, you are well kissed up before the service actually begins. And I have thought often of trying to bring this tradition back to Wooddale Church, but we're going to do the handshaking thing first. If we can get past that, we may move on to the kissing thing. But the idea here is that you're not alone. We're in this together. We love one another. An isolated Christian, that's an oxymoron. When times are tough, we stand together. That's who we are. And the result of it is that we have peace. Peace that comes through Jesus Christ, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. And let's add our names to Peter's list. Those who will live by all of these principles, regardless of the situation we are in. Those who will have hope in God, believing, convinced that through Jesus Christ, the best is yet to come. Our Father, we thank you one more time that you are there for us. You have not forgotten us, nor have you forsaken us. That you are the one upon whom we can trust, in whom we can trust, and upon whom we can depend. And so, Lord, hear our hearts as we affirm afresh our faith in Jesus Christ, declare anew our hope and confidence in you, and the expectation that we will live for Jesus Christ no matter what, committing in his name.